We're going to be looking at this little passage from Isaiah chapter 1. And before I read that inside your sheets, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this break in the middle of a busy day and this chance to come together and to listen to your word being read and preached. And we pray that you'd speak to us through this passage. And in particular, we pray for this issue of worship. What is true worship? What is worship that is pleasing to you? I pray you'd give us clarity about that by the time we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back in the 8th century BC, the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is apparently a growing trend in our culture towards spirituality without religion. So God without church. So people who are interested in spirituality, but who are staying well away from church or any organized religion. And people who were involved in church, who are leaving it, and who are embracing a churchless Christianity. As somebody has put it, these days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but church is lame. Both inside and outside the church, organized religion is seen as being oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Now, there are various reasons for this. Some people are going churchless for personal reasons. That is, they've had bad experiences of church. So the person who says, well, yeah, I used to go to church as a child, but it was boring, it was rammed down my throat, it's put me off for life. Or those who say that, you know, the church is full of hypocrites and bigoted people. Others are going churchless for practical reasons. So they claim that church doesn't work. You know, it's not reaching people. The church has tried, it's failed in its mission, so it's time to try something different. So, for example, the former evangelical leader, Don Miller, he came to be of the view that worship services did not engage him or other people, and so he stopped going. And one of his blog posts was titled, "I don't worship God by singing, I connect with him elsewhere." He commented, "I worship God every day through my work. It's a blast." Others are going churchless for theological reasons. So they claim that the whole idea of church services and organized religion, it's without biblical warrant. And it's just this tradition that has grown up. And instead, where two or three Christians gather together in Starbucks over a coffee, there is church. And, you know, do your own DIY communion. So somebody wrote, "I remember pulling over on the side of the road with friends, climbing into an old abandoned building that we thought looked interesting, and doing communion on a loading dock using hot chocolate and cookies. It was a fantastic bonding moment between us, but also between us and God." Well, perhaps you can relate to this disillusionment with church yourself. Maybe you're someone who used to go to church regularly, but you got fed up with it. Or maybe you've been only once or twice in your life, but that was enough to put you off. Or maybe you are involved in church, but you feel this pull towards churchless Christianity, and maybe you've got friends who've gone down that route. What do you think God makes of church? What do you think God likes church services? Well, no, not always. Does God find church services boring? Yes, in some cases he does. Does he think it's a waste of time? Sometimes, yes. Does he share this disillusionment with church? At times, yes. There are church services that God hates. That is the shocking message of this passage I just read out from Isaiah 1. And it was true in the 8th century BC, and it's still true today. There is such a thing as worthless worship. Under the Old Covenant, worship centered on the temple in Jerusalem. And it involved sacrifices and festivals. And if you had been flown into the 8th century BC as a management consultant to assess how things were going, I think you would have been pretty impressed. There was good attendance at the services. You know, the place was packed out. The sacrifices that God had prescribed were being offered. The festivals were being observed. But notice that God was far from impressed. If you look at verse 11, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So although this was what God had commanded them to do, God had had enough of it. It didn't please him. So much so that God wanted them to stop. So verse 12, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings." So as far as God was concerned, the whole thing was pointless. These offerings were in vain. And they might as well have closed the temple doors and shut up shop for all the good that it was doing. In fact, God hated it. Verse 13, he says, "Incense is an abomination to me." And verse 14, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." God was fed up with it all. He was bored with it all. Just wanted it to stop. He couldn't stand it. And although the people were praying, God was not listening. Verse 15, he says, "When you spread out your hands," which is what they did in prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Now, this was not the pagan religion of the surrounding nations. This was the people of God supposedly doing what God had commanded them to do. But it might as well have been pagan religion for all the good it was doing. Religion in itself, even Christian religion, is not necessarily pleasing to God. So it is possible to be very diligent in religious practices and to think you're doing what God wants, when in fact all you're doing is you're winding him up. It's quite a thought, isn't it, that I could be someone who regularly attends church, even helps out there, someone who reads the Bible for myself at home, prays every day, gives money to the church, but whose worship is worthless. Have you ever wondered what God makes of it all? Have you ever asked, you know, is what I'm doing pleasing to God, or does he actually hate it? So when you're there in a church service, if you go on a Sunday, say, or even here at the lunchtime talks, is God thinking, "Fantastic, you're so committed," or is he thinking, "I really wish you wouldn't bother"? Well, that depends. And the key question is, why was God so hacked off with these worshippers in Isaiah's day? And the clue is at the end of verse 13, where God says, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Iniquity means sin, it means going our own way. What God cannot stand is people professing to belong to him, attending services, ticking the boxes of religious ritual and duties, whilst continuing in sin at the same time. He hates that. Sin and services is a combination that he detests. So end of verse 15, he says, "I will not listen." Why? "Because your hands are full of blood." Centuries later, when Jesus came, the same sort of worthless religion was still in full swing. It was epitomized by the Pharisees. They were the ultra-religious elite. They never missed a service. They gave a tenth of everything. They followed the religious rules to the letter. But their worship of God was worthless. In fact, God hated it. So going back to our question, does God hate church services? Some of them, yes. So church services where people are singing and praying and giving, but whose lives and hearts are unchanged. That sort of service God hates. It struck me that sometimes we worry about the wrong things, don't we? We think that, you know, God hates a particular church service because it's too formal. We've got loads of set liturgy. Or it's too informal. Or we think, you know, God must dislike a particular service because the music is so dull. It's just an organ. Or the music's too loud. It's got all these electric guitars and drums. Or we think, you know, God disapproves of this service because it's in a traditional building. Or because it's not in a traditional building. It's in a school or on a boat. I'm sure God is a lot less fussed about such things than we think. A God who created 32,000 species of fish is probably quite into variety. But what God does hate is hypocrisy. Sunday worship, where life is a little different, Monday to Saturday. The worship of God with our lips, whilst heart and life are far from Him. If you are someone who has had a bad experience of church in the past, and it's put you off, it is possible that what you encountered was not the real deal. It's possible that it was worthless worship, which God finds just as boring as you did. It's possible that the people you met were hypocrites who don't fool God any more than they fool you. It's possible. The point is, don't give up on God just because you've had a bad experience of church. It may be that what you came across was not the real thing. But there is a warning in this as well to those of us who are involved in church. And the warning is, beware worthless worship. It's easy to fool ourselves on this, isn't it? To think that I'm pleasing to God because I'm involved in church, in a culture in which, let's face it, so few people are anymore. To think we're pleasing to God because we read the Bible and we pray and we give money. Such things are a complete and utter waste of time if our hearts and lives are unchanged. And worse than that, they make God angry. So what then are the marks of true worship which does please God? What does God actually want? This is our second point. Two things. Firstly, He wants change. He wants turning from sin. There are 9 commands here which come in sets of 3. If you look at verse 16. First set of 3, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Second set, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Third set, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God wanted real repentance, not just religious ritual. He wanted change, changed lives, and He still does today. God laid before the people of Isaiah's day a pretty simple choice in verse 19. He said, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But they weren't. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. And so they were, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. They had this pretty simple choice between life and death, and they chose poorly. They refused to repent. They didn't change. They wouldn't change. They just persisted in worthless worship, and so judgment came. And the question it leaves us asking is, well, what hope is there for us? Why on earth should we be able to do any better than this? What this passage highlights in the context of the whole Bible is our need for Jesus. By nature, the Bible says we are slaves to sin, and the whole reason Jesus came was to set us free. Jesus came to rescue us to become true worshippers of God. So Jesus said in John 4, He said, the time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Jesus is the truth. In Him we become true worshippers of God. Well, think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, there was someone who knew all about worthless worship from the first half of his life. But then he met Jesus, and he became a true worshipper of God. And he went on to say in Philippians 3 that true worshippers are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. It is in Jesus that we are set free to become true worshippers of God. And by the Spirit of God, the tree is made good so that it bears good fruit. the fruit of a changed life that comes from a changed heart. And so the point is, if I want to become a true worshipper of God, I need to come to Jesus. Because Jesus alone can set us free from slavery to sin, so that by the Spirit of God we worship God from a changed heart and a changed life. And apart from Jesus, we are wasting our time in worthless worship. So come to Him. And if we do claim to be true worshippers, the challenge here is to make sure that we really are. That we are repenting of sin, and we are living a new life. Because in the New Testament, this is a mark of true religion just as much as it was in Isaiah's day. I mean, take, for example, James chapter 1. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So it's saying, if I'm a gossip, a slanderer, my worship is worthless. It goes on to say, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Very practical. Or take Galatians 5, verse 6. It says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 Peter 3, really striking passage, which warns that God will not listen to my prayers if I'm not treating my wife properly. 1 Timothy 5 makes clear that if you don't look after your parents in their old age, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, those of us who claim to be true worshippers of God, we need to take this sort of stuff seriously, that it's saying I could be in a very good church and very active there, and I could be someone who studies the Bible and knows a lot, and all that is good, but it does need to be lived out in a changed life, at work, at home, at church. And if not, it's just worthless worship. And so if I'm aware that there is something in my life which does need to change, and perhaps even now the Spirit of God has put His finger on something, you know, a sinful habit, a wrong relationship, God calls me to repent, to pray for His strength to change, and to do it without delay. In fact, this is so important, it is so important that if you go to Sunday church somewhere, if in the middle of your Sunday church service, if you realise something in your life needs sorting out, drop everything. Drop your hymn book if you've got those. Run out of the church and get it sorted. It's that important. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? In Matthew 5, He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, if true worship is rooted in a changed heart and changed life, it does still leave this question: is there a place for church services and organized religion? And you'll be glad to know there is. I'm not saying that just to protect my job. Obviously, a bit of a conflict of interest there, but I think the New Testament is saying that there is still a place for that. So in the early church, they did have structure, and they did have organization and leadership and discipline, and ordered meetings and corporate worship. So it wasn't just a few people meeting in Starbucks for a coffee to chat, or doing DIY communion with chocolate chip cookies. And it certainly wasn't just me and God. There's a book that's been written which is discussing this move away from church, and it's called Why We Love the Church in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. And in the introduction, the authors make the point that it would be unlikely that someone would be your friend if you kept telling them you couldn't stand his wife. Christ loves the church as his wife, and we need to as well. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. We need to love the body as well as the head. So you can't have bodiless Christianity. So true worship, it's about changed lives, but it's also about cleansed sins. So true worshippers are far from perfect. They rely on God for cleansing and forgiveness. Just look with me at this wonderful verse, verse 18. The Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Basically, let's argue our case in a court. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. yesterday saw the sentencing of the two killers of Lee Rigby. And maybe it brought back to your mind those pretty gruesome pictures of one of them holding a meat cleaver in a hand that was covered with blood and the dead soldier lying on the road behind him in Woolwich. And although that blood will have been washed off that guy's hands long ago now, before God, his hands are still covered in blood, I take it. As were the hands of the people back in Isaiah's day. So in verse 15, God says, your hands are full of blood. As are our hands, even if we've never committed a murder, we have blood on our hands. The Bible says, because of our sins. Now that can torment our consciences. Do you remember Lady Macbeth sleepwalking after she had killed the king, murdered him? Saying, out damned spot, looking at her hand. What she says, will this hand never be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Wash your hands. Now in a human court, it is right and proper that a murderer should be sent down and do his time. But in God's court, something very odd happens. So here we find that God offers to wash the guilty clean, to turn hands which are dripping with blood, to turn them white as snow. By paying the penalty for our sins himself, God can do this. He can wash us clean and cleanse not just our hands, but our conscience. Now this is the wonder of the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. And don't you find the older you get, the more precious this truth becomes? That we come to God with blood on our hands, and he washes them as white as snow. As Colossians 1 says, that in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now I'll be honest with you, I love snow. I love the stuff. Don't know if that makes me a bit of a kid at heart, but I absolutely love it. And it's not the only reason I married a Swede, but it is a very nice bonus to have that we actually have proper winters when we go out there. Is there something magical about snow? I mean, even if you live in a scruffy part of town, you wake up in the morning, you look out the window, and everything is covered in white. It's beautiful. One reason God the Creator invented snow was to help us understand the wonder of forgiveness. We confess our sins to him, we ask for his forgiveness in Christ, and when we open our eyes and we look out, the landscape of our life is covered in snow. It's fresh and white and clean and new, and not even any footprints on it. Do you remember David? He was somebody who did have blood on his hands, and what did he pray in Psalm 51? He said, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you have something on your conscience? Are you aware that you do have blood on your hands? Why not pray David's prayer, even before you leave the barge and go back to work today, and enjoy this wonder of complete forgiveness through Christ, washed white as snow. Something which is really, really off-putting about worthless worship is the self-righteousness of it all. So, you know, people who are very religious, who think they're better than everyone else and good enough for God, very ugly, it's very off-putting. But by contrast, true worshippers are humble, because they're very aware of their own sin and they're relying on God for his mercy and his forgiveness. They're like the tax collector in Luke 18, aren't they? Who are saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, I don't know if you've come across the Heidelberg Catechism before. It was published in 1563. It's basically a summary of biblical truth in the form of 129 questions and answers. And the first two I put on your sheet are a pretty good summary of what is at the heart of true worship. Question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, so cleanse sins, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Skip a bit further down. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. See, changed heart and life. Question two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Answer three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. That's guilt. Second, how I'm set free from all my sins and misery. That's grace. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. That's gratitude. Many, many years ago, when I first learned to drive, my instructor taught me three words, and this is the only thing I can remember from those lessons: mirror, signal, maneuver. I don't do it, but that's what he taught me. So you check your mirror, you indicate, and only then do you pull out into the path of this oncoming truck. Well, here are three words, all beginning with G, which sum up the dynamic at the heart of true worship: guilt, grace, gratitude. We acknowledge our guilt, we receive God's grace, cleanse sins, we respond with gratitude in changed lives. Well, let's pray together, and then we've got a couple of minutes for any questions you may have. Lord God, we pray that we would be those who are true worshippers of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Those who enjoy the cleansing of our sins through his death and resurrection for us. And those who live changed lives from a heart changed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.